Abraham. We're going to do that today. But we were talking about various types of biblical covenants and why they are so very important. When we think about covenants in the Bible, you know, oftentimes we look to the New Testament, to the Old Testament. But when we look to the New Testament, is there a covenant relationship that we have in the New Testament with God? When Jesus was on the night of the Lord's Supper, did Jesus enter any certain or say any type of words? Let's raise our hands. Did he say any type of phraseology, if you will, that would lead you to believe that he has created a covenant with all those who will enter into his sacrifice? What did Jesus say? Specifically, when he's talking about the fruit of the vine. You guys remember? Let's have somebody raise your hand. He says, this is the blood of the new covenant. This is the blood of the new covenant. And so, brethren, when you voluntarily become a child of God by entering into the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by being baptized to have your sins washed away, you die to self and you're raised in newness of life. And when that happens, we enter into a covenant relationship with God. And so we'll talk more about that in the time to come. But this morning, we're going to focus on Genesis chapter 15, and we're going to focus on that covenant relationship that God had entered into with Abraham. Because, rather, this covenant, it addresses really two facts, essentially. Numerous descendants, as well as land, right? And that's going to be coming up here in this chapter. So God, he reassures Abraham, who was childless at the time, that his offspring would be as countless as the stars. The covenant that that was ratified through this unique ceremony, and we say unique ceremony because it's kind of unique, it's kind of interesting and unique to us, but in times of antiquity, right, in ancient cultures, this was a common occurrence. This was a normal thing. And so this is something that we need to remember, that God alone was going to enter into this covenant with Abraham. And we know that God cannot lie. God keeps his promises. And so when God says he's going to do something, he does it. And so, brethren, the covenant also defined the boundaries of the promised land. So let's just jump into Genesis 15. Last week we talked a lot about covenants. Now we're going to get into the text. So let's jump into Genesis chapter 15. Make sure my phone's on silent. Just got a message from Jerry McKinney. Jerry, if you're watching, you should know that I'm in Bible study right now. Have you heard my little ding go off? In Genesis chapter 15, let's read those first three verses. Who has their Bible open? Genesis chapter 15. Diane, would you like to read the first three verses?
Sure. Sometime later, the Lord spoke to Abram in a vision and said to him, do not be afraid, Abram, for I will protect you, and your reward will be great. But Abraham replied, O sovereign Lord, what good are all your blessings when I don't even have a son? Since you have given me no children, Eleazar of Damascus, a servant in my household, will inherit all my wealth.
Okay.
You have given me no descendants of my own, so one of my servants will be mine.
Okay. So God has promised him innumerable seed. But it has been years since this promise. Remember, he called them out of Ur of the Chaldees, right? Which is in modern-day Iraq. And so he calls them out of Ur, and then they go to about the northern side of Mesopotamia, and they resided there until Terah, his father, had passed on. And a lot of people estimate that it could have been 10 to 20 years. That maybe between them being called out of Ur and then being called and then going and then residing in Haran and then eventually him going into the promised land. So a period of time has gone by. And we know that the initial promises come in Genesis chapter 12. But so as God makes these promises, he says, I am your shield and I am your protection. But Abraham said, but if so, Lord, where are those children you promised me? Right? Because a bit of time has gone by, and I still don't see where these children are. How can my descendants be as numerous as the stars in the sky? I don't even have one. You know? And is that a logical question?
Mm-hmm.
So he's not questioning God's ability to do what God says. He says, God, I trust you. He says, but It's been a long time.
I trust you, but I don't trust you.
Yeah, he goes, I trust you, but I wonder if it's I trust you, but I don't trust you, or if it's I trust you, but I don't understand. Yeah. Am I missing something? Like, am I supposed to do something? So from the time of this covenant now until the time that goes on, another probably 10 years are going to go by. Right? And then, so Hagar in chapter 16 is going to be like, or not Hagar, Sarai is going to be like, listen, she goes, maybe it's not meant for me, but maybe he means that if you take my maidservant going to her, you have children through her, and that being that she's the maidservant, the children actually belong to Sarai at the time, right? I still say Sarah. Sarai at the time, and Abram. And so she goes, maybe that's what you mean. And so we're going to learn about that in the next chapter, chapter 16. And we're going to talk a lot more about that.
We talk about the patience of Job. We need to talk about the patience of Abram.
Yeah, the patience of Job and the patience of Abram. Because God, he's making these promises. And we know that he accepts the promises. And he says, God, I believe you. And it's accounted to him for righteousness. It literally says that in this chapter, chapter 15. But he's confused. And Sarai's confused. She goes, it's been decades. Like, when exactly is this child coming? Right? But they don't understand that what God was doing all this time is that God was basically saying that in my time, on my schedule, according to my plan, not yours. How often when we pray to God, we think about our modern day prayers. When we pray to God, are you hoping that it'll take place in the next 20 years? Or are you just hoping that it's going to take place soon? Like, most of us ain't praying to God and be like, God, I'd really appreciate, and then in the next 20 to 35 years, you know, if this could come about, that'd be wonderful. You're not going to remember what you prayed about in 35 years, right? Unless it's something so ridiculously specific, okay? I mean, can you always remember all your prayers from 15 years ago, 10 years ago? Of course not, right? I mean, most people cannot. And so we look at some of this information here this morning. God repeats his promise to Abraham. And he says, I am your shield. I am your protection. But Abraham said, I get that, Lord, but I still don't have any children. The law in Abram's day, remember, there's no Mosaic law because the Mosaic law doesn't come for hundreds and hundreds of years, right? So the law in Abram's day was that if you had no children, whoever that you appointed as steward of your house became the heir. And so that one that was steward of the house, and many times the steward was somebody who was a servant. And then, but he had such great trust in that servant that he placed him in a position of honor, second only to himself. And so if Abraham was to die, Eliezer of Damascus would inherit all that he has. And we'll see what God says as we continue to move forward. So Abraham is saying, he says, how do I know? You made a promise, and I believe you, but I am still childless, and it's been a minute. And so notice what it says in 15 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, talking about Eliezer of Damascus, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. So Abram's like, I love you, Lord. But where's the proof, right? And sometimes we could think, well, maybe he's got weakness of faith. I don't think Abraham had weakness of faith because the scriptures were completely contradict that, right? The scriptures say that he was a man of righteousness. He was faithful. He believed God at the end of this chapter, and it says it was accounted to him for righteousness.
And it reminds me of the preacher down on his knees and praying to the Lord, Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now.
Yeah, give me patience and give it to me right now.
Patient, human nature.
And I always think of Morgan Freeman when I hear that, because you guys remember Morgan Freeman's line from Evan Almighty, I think it was? You guys see Evan Almighty? And the wife and the children, after they leave him behind, like, man, he's losing his mind. We're out of here, you know? And we love you, but we're out of here. And she's sitting in the restaurant, and he comes up to her, right? As God comes up to her, he says, well, when you pray for patience, does God give you patience or does he give you an opportunity to demonstrate patience, right? And so that's why the old joke always came, you know, be careful what you ask for. And so again, Genesis 15:5 now. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And so in Genesis 15 and 6, it says, Abram believed the Lord, and here's that line. Abram believed the Lord. It was a credit to him for righteousness. It's not that he didn't believe, but you can't you believe and yet still have questions?
Yeah.
Can't you trust in the Lord and yet still have questions? I mean, Lewis, you just brought up Job. Didn't Job trust in the Lord? Didn't Job trust in God? And yet he still had questions, right? He understood what God was saying to him, even though the friends were accusing him of sin and of something that must have brought these things on in order for all this calamity to come upon your household. Because during the times of the Israelites, when they were God's chosen people, and even before, people used to think that if you had such calamity come upon your house, you must have transgressed God in some way, that he's angry with you. And if he's angry with you, well, this is a direct correlation to that. But we know that the scriptures teach that's not true. And so, again, God is going to do more than this. He's going to give Abram a sign, but Abram believes him without the sign. You see, we can't say he doesn't believe him because the scriptures, the only scriptures that are infallible, tell us that he believes God. And so this passage will be quoted even in the New Testament of the kind of faith that we are to have in order to be justified before a holy and righteous God. In order to be made right before a holy and righteous God, we have to believe that God is able to do all that he says and all that he promises. Isn't that why when I talk about biblical faith, it's the BTO? Randy, don't say it. What's the BTO? I say it all the time in nausea because I want you guys to make sure you never forget it.
Want me to say it?
Yeah, go ahead and say it.
Belief, trust. Yeah, we said.
I know, but he really likes to say it. He even phrased it. He goes, "Oh, that's the BTO Dave's talking about."
That's right.
Because you have to have belief. Yeah. But what good is belief if you don't trust?
Yeah.
Right? So they have to go hand in hand. You have to believe, and it has to bleed over into trust. And if you believe and trust, well, then what good would believe and trust be without obedience? Yeah. Right? That's biblical faith in a nutshell. And so, again, we continue to look at some of this. God is gracious. However, he will not simply leave it there. So this promise is about to be turned into what? A covenant. Yeah. Is there a difference between a promise and a covenant?
Yeah.
Huge difference, mm-hmm. Right? Tom can break a promise, and I can be disappointed in Tom, but that's about as far as it goes, right? But what did we talk about last week when we were talking about just covenant relationships, right? There's a reason why in ancient peoples, they would cut the animals in two. They would walk between the animals, stop in between, cut their right palms, shake hands, and then your blood is now my blood, right? We entered, that's where, you ever guys hear the term blood brothers? That's where it comes from. That's where the handshake comes from. It's from the covenant relationships. And that's why in years gone by, probably grandfather's days and even probably pre-grandfather's days, right? A handshake used to mean something. When you shook somebody's hand, I didn't have to put it in writing. Because that was a covenant that you entered into. And that you were going to be held to your word. Nowadays, that's not necessarily the case, right? And so those are things to consider. So this promise is about to be covenant. It's about to be sealed. And before we can even consider, before we move on, consider that the Lord began this conversation with Abram by promising Abram would be a very great reward, right? And Abram continued by asking, well, what is it, Lord? Right? I'm going to have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and now I'm going to learn here in a few moments that you're going to expand the borders of the promise, and it's going to go from the great river Euphrates all the way down to the southern border of Egypt. If you look at a map, that's a pretty large landmass. He goes, I don't even have one son, you know, but that's what he's thinking, right? And it's logical that he's thinking this way, because I mean, how can you have descendants as numerous as the sky? Don't you got to start at least with one? Right? And then they kind of multiply from there? Well, he doesn't even have the one yet. And so again, God does more than reaffirm the land promise. God enters into this covenant. And so look at verses 7 through 9 now, chapter 15. And God said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you the land to possess it. He said, O Lord God, how may I know? How may I know that I will possess it? And so God said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And Abram asks for a sign, and he is thinking that years and decades have gone by since I've left Ur, since my father had died in Terah and Haran. And now, you know, he's basically about 80, at this point in the text, he's about 85 years old, right? And he spent some time in Haran, and then he spent time journeying to Haran, right? And so it's very easy to think maybe 20 years have already gone by from the initial promise. And so he's still out there. He didn't be like, man, I'm going back to Ur. He goes, I've been living in a tent. When I was in Ur, we had homes, we had running water, we had bedrooms, life was nice, life was comfortable. I'm going to go back. That's not what he says. All right, Lord, I'm going to continue on. And he does. Not fully sure how this is going to come about. There's some uncertainty, but uncertainty doesn't mean that he didn't trust and accept the promise, does it? He just doesn't fully understand how this is going to take place. And so God is about to do what humans did in ancient times. And in ancient times, humans entered into covenant relationships. And brethren, there are no covenant relationships, right? They are about shedding blood. There is no covenant in the Bible without bloodshed. Isn't that what the Bible teaches us?
Yeah.
Right? Don't we learn about that in the book of Hebrews? Right? We learn about it throughout the Old and the New Testament. Notice what it says now in Genesis 15:10. Then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two. And he laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. Brethren, notice that the Lord does not tell Abram what to do with these animals. He just told him to go get them. Abram must have known what a covenant relation entailed. No? I mean, he didn't tell him to cut it in half. He just said, go get them. But Abraham knew that, hey, if we're going to enter a covenant, this is how it's done. And so what do we see, brethren? It's commonly understood that the dividing of the animals or the halves of the animal is a covenant formation for the ceremony where that God is eventually going to pass through, that God's going to enter into this covenant relationship. So the logic is, if you remember from last week, we touched on it a little bit, when I cut these animals in two, and then we pass through, the logic is, if I break this covenant, may I become like one of these animals.
Mm-hmm.
If I break this covenant, may death and destruction come upon me. You think God's serious about his promise now? It's no longer just a promise. There's a difference between a promise and a covenant, especially in ancient times, right? Nowadays, we enter into a covenant, we call it a contract. And how many times are we looking for the loophole in the contract? Right? Constantly. And so, again, brethren, you look at this. In ancient times, if you were to break that covenant relationship, not even with God, but just with fellow man, death and destruction would come upon you. Not maybe, absolutely. Thoughts or questions before we continue to move on? Barb?
In reading this verse, it says, he cut them in half and laid each half over against the other. I'm trying to get a picture in my head of what that looks like.
Yeah. So it looks like essentially in the beginning, after they cut them in half, they basically, I'm guessing they would have maybe leaned them up against each other, because until they're ready for the ceremony to commence where they're going to actually pass through them, right? They're trying to probably keep the birds of prey. And
so that's at a different time, though.
At a different time, right? Yeah, absolutely.
Put those two together.
Because it even talks about here in a moment that the birds of prey came down just trying to feed on the carcasses. That's what they do, right? That's their nature. And he had to go and shoo the birds off. And so, because God hadn't appeared yet in order to commence the ceremony, if you will.
We could also mean the concluding, when they close it up, this is it.
Yeah.
Now, you can look at that as being at the end, and they bring the parts back together, and this is it.
Yeah. And you could look at it that way, but we just know that as we keep going through the text, that it hasn't actually commenced yet, because you're going to see that with here towards the end of the chapter. So again, The primary evidence for this view, where does this actually, where do I get this from, right? As a Bible student, where can I get this information from? In Jeremiah chapter 34, let's turn there. Hold your place in Genesis. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 34. We're going to read verse 18 through 21. Jeremiah 34. Let's read 18 through 20, actually. Notice what this says. I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts, the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life, and their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. Do you now fully understand what a biblical, ancient, old covenant, a covenant would have looked like? Right? So God is saying, you, Israel, who entered into a covenant relationship with me, have broke that relationship even though I was a husband unto you. Even though I was faithful unto you. You guys remember the chapter in Genesis or in Deuteronomy? I think it's chapter 28, but I have to go back and check. The chapter of the blessings and the cursings. Mm-hmm. That chapter exists because they entered into a covenant relationship. And God says, if you keep your part, I'm going to keep my part whether you're faithful or not. He says, but if you keep your part, these are all the blessings you can expect. But if you choose not to keep the covenant, these are all the cursings that will come upon you. Mm-hmm. That maybe will come upon you. Isn't that what we see when we study out the Old Testament? Right? And then the culmination, when God eventually then removed, really, Judaism and the temple and Jerusalem from the land, was culminated in AD 70. Right? When God said, enough is enough, for I have established the new covenant through Jesus Christ, for he established the body, the church. He established the kingdom, which are one, all one and the same. And now, in order to remove this hindrance of the old law, I'm going to destroy the temple in Jerusalem. And many of the people died because of their, well, for the fact that they broke the covenant. And there was consequences when this covenant was broken.
David, we've done the same thing as civilization.
Yep.
we copied the Bible oftentimes in our laws.
Yep.
Very similar. But as society digresses,
yep,
we get softer and we get softer and we get softer.
Yep.
And we've softened the penalties, or no penalties, or we just simply ignore,
yeah,
the law.
That's why it's really amazing to me. Like, you go, and this is not a political conversation, but this is where it just to Randy's point of how we soften the laws. You know, Becky, I'm going to let you steal up to $999, and it's only going to be a misdemeanor. That's a misdemeanor. It's essentially a slap on the wrist,
uh-huh,
right? But if you go over $1,000, you're getting a felony. What does that tell everybody? Mm-hmm. It's not a big deal to steal anything less than $1,000. Is that really law? I mean, like, shouldn't all theft be considered wrong? Like, $35? But it just goes to show, to your point, how we've softened the laws to such a point to where, are we surprised now that people don't want to keep the law of God? They don't want to keep the law of God because we don't even want to keep the laws that are on the books that we live under, let alone the spiritual laws, talking about the physical laws. Thoughts before we move on?
Accountability is taken out of the consequences of doing evil and wrong.
Amen.
And that's why it's so easy. But, well, that's okay. I can walk and take your wallet and walk away.
Yeah. Christian?
You see the same thing with marijuana. It's illegal, mm-hmm, federally, but in the state.
Yeah.
It's not that it's not illegal, it's just that they're not going to enforce it.
Yeah.
And so now, like, again, well, okay, I probably went off track a little bit, but, like, now you have Christians, like, oh, it's legal,
So I'm not, you know, transgressing God's law.
Yeah.
And then you have like Christians.
Yeah, yeah. And that's a whole other Bible study that we can do on that one. Tom and then Bill.
Reminds me of the relationship. We tell people all the time, you have to be truthful with each other. If you start lying, any kind of lie, the relationship is going to crash. Well, people think about lies. Well, there's white lies and there's real lies.
Oh, yeah.
It's the exact same thing. Once you approach that line, you're tempted to go over that line.
When you get to, you know, 2 Corinthians 5:10, right? We're all going to stand before God in judgment and give account of our lives, good or bad, right? You know. But you're talking about, Tom, you lied quite a bit. How is it going to work out? But that was a white lie. I was doing it for his benefit. How do you think that's going to work out? Probably not so well. Bill?
A lot of people don't realize that under Michigan law, divorce is a 5-year penalty. But it's never pursued.
Yeah.
Even prosecutors don't want to pursue it.
Yeah.
Why is that?
Yeah. Well, and again, there are lots of laws, you know what I mean, that we circumvent, and even the law allows you to circumvent certain laws. It's a whole mess.
Well, you know, we've been conditioned over the years.
Yeah.
In the 70s, there was a group called the Mamas and the Papas. Yeah, I don't know if you guys remember those guys. There's neither black or white, but only shades of gray. And everyone, it's a popular song. I remember singing it. There's neither black or white. And I didn't understand the concept behind that.
Yeah.
You know, there's no black. It is right and wrong.
Yeah, yeah.
And we've been conditioned. Now those songs are being woven into our lives.
Yeah, absolutely. There's no truth. There's a lot of truth to that. So another example of this idea of this covenant relationships was found even in archaeological times and archaeological digs. An old Aramaic inscription found in the city of Sapphire, translated by an individual named Fitzmyer, he records a covenant that he found between Bargaya and Matiel, in which a curse on the latter is spoken. Just as this calf is cut in two, and may Matiel be cut in two, and may his nobles be cut in two, if he does not live up to his end of the covenant.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So again, you don't have to live up to your covenant relationship, but there's going to be death and destruction that comes. You guys remember in 2 Peter 2:20-22 is something I'll bring up every so often. It's about that Christian who's going to basically fall away from the Lord, or that Christian that's going to go back in. They may consider themselves Christians, but they go back into a completely worldly life. And it says that you're like the dog that goes back to its own vomit. You're like the dog that goes back and eats his own vomit. Because it says you would have better off never even knowing the law of the Lord than to have known it, accepted it, and then turned your back on it.
There's nothing left for you.
Right? There's nothing left for you. And so there's no more recourse. Unless you repent, and repent on a grand scale, you're lost. Right? And if you're in that position, are you still a Christian?
No.
No.
Well, you've denied Christ.
Right? And so you've turned your back on Christ. You know, you basically spit on the sacrifice of Christ. And so notice Genesis 15:11-12. The birds of prey, 11 and 12, Genesis 15. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. And now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. The birds here are symbolic, more than likely, of the threat of this fulfillment of God, right, on Abram and on his descendants if they are to break this covenant, right? And so Jeremiah, as I said in 34:20 earlier, it refers to those who had walked between the pieces, but it also referred to the birds that will come down and develop and eat upon your flesh after you've been killed if you keep not this covenant. And so, Gina? Yeah, they're sacrifices, yep.
Okay, so did he burn these animals up, or he just had...
No, there's a difference between the sacrifice and a covenant. Those are two separate things. They're not one and the same thing.
Okay.
Yeah, two different things. The scriptures don't tell us, and we don't really know from antiquity. I mean, did they try to preserve some of the meat or something? I mean, potentially, but it doesn't tell us that. The whole point, that has nothing, really the point of them cutting the animals is just saying that when we walk between the animals and we shake hands and we intermingle our blood, you know, by cutting our hands and my blood becomes your blood, it symbolizes that your enemies are now my enemies and mine are yours. Your family's my family's yours. My money's your money's my money, right? And that if anything separates us and breaks this covenant, may you become like this animal. That's the point of it, right? So the sacrifices are a completely different idea. Yep. So now let's look at 12 through 14. Genesis 15, 12 through 14. Randy, would you read that?
Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions."
I love verse 15 because it says that it talks about the point of terror. If you have NIV, it might say dreadful, right? Different translations, terror, dreadful. What is that talking about, brother? That's just simply talking about the dread and the terror that humans will feel if they fall under the mighty hand of God and his wrath and his anger. I mean, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, it says something similar. It says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yeah. Right? It's only a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God if you break the covenant that you freely entered. You know why God brought all those punishments upon Israel? Because they said that they were going to worship the Lord their God, right? And him only they will worship. And we're going to live by and adhere to all of your commands, all of your precepts.
He blessed them and he penalized them their entire history until the Lord walked away from Jerusalem.
Yep. And now you look at verse 13 and 14 that you just read, right? The original audience would have understood what this was saying. I have a question for you. Lewis and Randy, don't answer this. I know you guys know the answer.
B-O-T?
No, not B-T-O. Yeah, not that one. Right? Who is the original audience? Remember, we're in Genesis chapter 15. Who's the original audience?
Abraham.
Think about it, because it could be a trick question. Mm-hmm. Anybody? Raise your hand.
Abraham.
What were you saying?
The original.
I heard some mumbling.
Well, I started to what Moses wasn't seen yet, so I was just going to say Jude.
Okay, and you're correct. She's doubting herself, but she's correct. So my question for you is, we're in Genesis chapter 15. We're talking about Abraham, right? Moses isn't even born for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. But who wrote this? Moses wrote this. When did he write this? About 1500 BC, right? So you're right, so don't doubt yourself, right? Because Moses is the one that recorded the first five books, right? The law, the Torah, the Pentateuch, right? And Moses is the one that wrote it. He's the one that recorded it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So I just wanted to ask you that. So I said, maybe it could be a trick question. You know, think about it.
Well, because Moses came much, 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 much later.
Yeah. But the reason why I say that's important, because let's read verse 13 and 14 again of Genesis. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. And there they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Who is he talking about? Who's God talking about here? Raise your hand, somebody. Barb?
The Israelites.
He's talking about the Israelites, right? Moses wrote this. Who's the one that led him out, the Israelites out of Egypt? Moses, right? So does Moses know this is factually true?
Yeah.
Yes. How long did they spend in Egypt? Over 400 years. Just like it says. And then verse 14 says, "But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions." And that's exactly what happened. And so as Moses is writing this, he's like, yeah, that did happen. So I laugh because, and that's why I say, remember, if you were here for Wednesday night's class, right, Russ was talking about exegesis, eisegesis, hermeneutics, right? And that's why we talked about why it's important that we understand who's doing the writing, who they're writing to, right? And we keep things in context, right? By looking at the original language and what they were trying to say to the people of that day, and then the hermeneutics, as he was talking about on Wednesday as well, is how we can apply that same information in our own time period, right? Yeah. And so, again, that's why it's important to know when things were written, who wrote them, who they wrote them to, so that way we can keep things in proper context and have proper understanding. 15 and 16 now, Genesis. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age. And then in the fourth generation, they will return here, and the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Brethren, I love this. Notice what God has just said to Abram. You're going to die at a good old age. Okay, that's cool, right? No calamity is going to come by me. I'm going to die at a good old age, right? I'm not going to be murdered or anything. He says, your seed will go to a strange land, and they're going to be afflicted for 400 years. And after that, in the fourth generation, they will come right back here and inherit this land. Why don't they inherit the land right now?
Amorites. God wasn't ready to punish the Amorites.
Yeah. Amorites. God wasn't ready to punish Amorites, which is what Lewis was going to say as well. And so, again, notice that God judges no nation before its time. God, who knows all things, knows he's going to judge the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, right? The Girgashites. There's lots of ites. And he's gonna punish the ites. But he says, listen, you're basically going to be enslaved for 400 years because the Amorites, it's going to be a minute before their sin reaches its kind of full potential, if you will, right? And so again, God, being a righteous God, knowing that many of these the ites do sin and sin regularly, but it hasn't gotten to the point yet to where I'm going to remove you and be justified in my removal of you, yeah. Right? Go ahead, Chrissy, and then Randy.
He did the same with Noah.
Yeah.
He waited 100 years.
Yeah.
100 years, you know, like he knew all that, but he could have just did it then.
Yeah.
It all needed to, like, to make him a righteous God, he needs to make sure that...
Well, he gave plenty of time. The scriptures tell us, Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years, right? And so, did he give people the time to repent and to turn back away from their sinful selves? Mm-hmm. And all they did was mock Noah and tell him he's crazy.
I was going to say, the land of Canaan was a promised land.
So
God had to punish the Amorites and all the other ites, as you say, to clear them out of the land of Canaan so that the Israelites could move in and have a safe place to exist.
Absolutely. So as we get to the end of this chapter, let's look at 17 through, let's just go 17 through 21. Randy, would you read that?
17 through 21?
Yep.
It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. Thanks, David.
When I read that, I usually just get to that point and I say, the ites, right? Call it whatever you want, the ites, right? Those ones actually aren't that bad. Some of the names I just absolutely struggle with, you know, and I'm just like, you know what I'm saying. So, again, we see now here in this section that verse 17, darkness, very dark night had appeared, right? And behold, appeared a smoking oven, a flaming torch, right? So the flaming torch, or the blazing torch, and the smoking oven, it either represented God, or it was God. But what I can tell you for certainty is that when you study out Old Testament scripture, whenever fire appeared, it was always usually who?
God.
God appeared in the form of fire. And so whether it was a representation of God, whether it was God, remember, God's spirit, right? And God can manifest himself in many different ways, and he has manifested himself in different ways, right? You guys remember the burning bush, right? The bush that's on fire, but yet the leaves are still perfectly green, right? And like it does not damage the bush, right? And so God would always appear in the form of fire, and we see that as we study, Mark.
I want to back up a minute, if you don't mind.
Yeah, go ahead.
The statement you made about how the Israelites stayed in bondage for 400 years because the ites weren't evil enough yet.
Yeah.
I don't think that's the full reason. I think the Israelites themselves were not humble enough yet to accept God and what he wanted doing, that he had to work with them. That I don't think he's going to punish the Israelites because they're not bad enough.
But here's the reason why I come to that assertion, or that idea. That understanding, I used the word right. Why I come to the understanding, Israelites don't exist yet.
Yeah.
But as a people.
As a people, hundreds and hundreds of years in the future, but God is saying that these people are going to become enslaved 400 years.
In context.
I understand.
So the context of it is, and that's why it actually even says, though, it even says right there, it actually uses the words that the sin of the Amorites has not reached this. It's full potential yet.
Yeah. Right.
And true.
So that's why, so when we look at it, the Israelites don't even exist. But it just goes to show, Abraham, he's telling Abraham, listen, I'm gonna promise to do this for you. I'm going to enter into a covenant with you. And then he shows Abraham, I have the ability to know the future. He goes, I know you're going to have a son because I'm the one that's going to give you the son. I know that you're going to inherit the land because I'm the one that's going to give you the land. I know you're going to go into be enslaved. Your descendants are going to be enslaved because none of them exist yet. Because he doesn't even have one child yet. He says, but I know they're going to be enslaved. He says, but don't worry. At the proper time, after a period of about 400 years, I will then remove them from under the hand of the Egyptians, and they will enter into this land. So the context of it tells us, and he actually uses the words, that because the sins of the ites haven't actually reached its full potential yet. So that's how we basically come to that understanding. Yes?
Is there two different Amorites? Because I noticed this one has one Am, but then when you go back with Lot's daughters, and when they had children, they had the Moabites and the Ben Amis, but they became the Amorites, but that's spelled with the two Ams.
I would have to look that up, to be honest with you. I'm not sure. If there was two different Amorites, because you're saying one had one M, one had two M's, that I'm not sure.
It's the
Ammonites.
I know there was Amalekites, and there was Amorites. I would have to go back and look that up, but I'm not sure.
They're different people.
Yeah. We'll look that up for you, and we'll find out.
Yeah, right.
All right, so we only got about 2 minutes left. And so, again, as we look at some of this information, right, when two men had a blood covenant, right, we know what that meant for them. One of the illustrations that we see of a blood covenant, doesn't call it a blood covenant in Scripture, but we know they must have entered into some form of covenant, is Jonathan and David. How many times did David have the opportunity to kill Saul? Multiple times. And yet he never killed Saul. Even though he knows he's God's new elect, he never kills Saul. A, I believe, is part because he was God's elect. Two, I believe it was also part because he entered into this covenant relationship. And when you enter a covenant relationship with somebody, your family's my family. My things are your things, right? And so we've seen, if you look at what characterized their relationship, every time when Saul was about to come after David, who warned David? Right? Jonathan. Jonathan warned him. Why? Because they're in a covenant relationship with one another. Your enemy now is now my enemy. My enemy is your enemy. So now Jonathan's father, Saul, who went crazy because God withdrew his spirit from him, all of a sudden he's trying to kill the man that he said. It says his soul, their souls were knit together. And that's why most of your commentators and historians believe there was a covenant relationship, because it says their souls were knit together. And again, so Jonathan always protected, and then there's that Mephibosheth, right? Mephibosheth was the lone remaining survivor when Saul's house was killed, and who was he? He was the son of Jonathan. And so what did King David do?
Put him in his household.
He brought him into his household, right? Even though the covenant was over at the death of one of the individuals, David said, I will honor my covenant, and I'm going to bring him into my household.
We have to be very careful. The guy that killed Saul on the field of battle, he thought he was a hero because he came to David. And what did David do to him? David killed him.
Yeah.
He said, that's the God's chosen man. Yeah. You're not going to interfere with God's ways. And that's what we have to be very careful as thinking we can fix it for God.
Yeah.
Now God says, no, I got a rule and you violated it, and he was punished.
Jerry?
Google AI. Ammonites, son of Lot's son, and Amorites were the ones that inhabited Canaan before the Israelites arrived.
Two different.
Okay, so Ammonites and Amorites.
Ammonites was the son of Lot.
So there's the Ammonite and the Amorites. So they're two different groups. Two different groups. Yeah. Okay. That's what I was wondering. I was like, I don't know if there's one with two R's or one R. I was like, I'd have to look that up. So that answers that question. Oh yeah. Yeah, Lot's children's line actually became some of Israel's greatest enemies.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Any other thoughts or questions before we close it down? No? Barry, would you lead us a prayer, please?
Father in heaven, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for the many blessings we receive each day. We're thankful for the opportunity to come study your word and pray to be with us as we go through this upcoming service. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.